My one daughter shared with me a story that I think illustrates where we are at this point in our country. The story is told of a man and his wife and their two children who were traveling. They were in a car accident. They had their pet monkey with them. And all four of the occupants were injured severely. They were not coherent, but only the monkey was coherent enough to know what really happened. So the police investigators decided that they would try to see if the monkey could give them some understanding as to why the accident happened. So they began to interrogate the monkey, and they said, "Now, what were the children, the small people in the car, what were they doing?" And the monkey threw his fists up. And, "Oh, they were fighting." Monkey nods his head, "Yes." And then the policeman asked, he said, "And what about mother?" Kind of drew her sketch there. They said, or the monkey says, "Oh, she was talking." The monkey nods his head, "Yes." He says, "What about the big man, father? What was he doing?" And the monkey went, "Ah, he was drinking." The monkey nodded his head, "Yes." And then the policeman said, "What were you doing?" And the monkey went, Do you get the feeling that perhaps things are out of control? That the wrong men are behind the wheel? The mood the past several weeks that has been sweeping not only our country, but all of the Western world, is the mood of fear. Fear about nuclear warfare and the potential for annihilation of the human race. So all around the world, we've been having demonstrations. And in the midst of the demonstrations and the rhetoric, much of it being political in nature, there is another underlying feeling, and that is the feeling of helplessness. That somehow it's out of control and man can do nothing any longer to change our course, which may well lead to annihilation. Now that's the way the world sees it. Perhaps you heard, as I did, the panel discussion last Sunday night after the film, The Day After, where supposedly all these men were experts in their field, some politicians, some scientists, and one philosopher, theologian on the panel, who, when asked what he thought of it all, he said in no uncertain terms, "I am scared to death." And he really had absolutely no hope to give to the perhaps millions of people who were viewing by way of their televisions. Now, this is the dilemma that man faces today, that apart from the Word of God and God's intervention, there seems to be no real answers to the great issues that we are facing, not only in the Western world, but around the world. But as believers, we do know that God has the answers already recorded in His book. And all of these things that He has promised in the past will be literally fulfilled, just as we will see this morning the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ and how He fulfilled prophecy, and He came at exactly the right time. When the time was ripe for the coming of Jesus Christ, God sent His Son and intervened in the human race. And when the time is ripe, the second time, when the world is really ready for Jesus Christ to return, then at that time, and not before, and not too late, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ will return. And when He returns, there will be an everlasting peace, as the prophet Isaiah foretold us. He is always on time. He doesn't operate as our major airlines do today. And as I mentioned last week, now in John chapter 12, we see our Lord's earthly life rapidly drawing to its conclusion. one final week of just a few days before the crucifixion and then culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the following week. His ministry is all now but completed. All that remains is his sacrifice for sin. Now, the last great sign that Jesus gives to us is in John chapter 11, and it's by now, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days. It was an indisputable miracle. It was an undeniable fact that this man had been dead for 4 days and was now raised and very much alive. And it was a clear sign that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior that was promised from the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, ultimately to the whole world, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, these miracles, like the sign gifts in the book of Acts, the speaking in tongues, the gift of miraculous healing, the Bible makes clear were signs. Now, why do we have signs? Signs are given to show us the way, to point us in the direction that God wants us to go. And once we are where God wants us to be, there's no longer any need for signs. And that's why you see many of these sign gifts coming to an end, because they were simply pointing in the direction in which God was going. And that he's now doing a whole new thing in putting Jew and Gentile into one new organism, which is called the church in the New Testament. Now, what do you do if you don't like where signs are pointing? Well, one of the things that you can do is tear the sign down, destroy the sign. And that's exactly what the leadership in Israel seeks to do in verses 9 through 11. Where here they convene and decide together to do away with the evidence, this sign that Jesus is the Christ. And they believe if somehow they can put Lazarus to death, they have destroyed the evidence. You remember the famous Watergate tapes and the 18-minute gap in them. Somebody evidently destroyed some critical evidence that would have been incriminatory in nature. And that is always the way human nature responds. If you don't like where the signs are pointing, then destroy the signs. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that that's what they did in the very beginning when God manifested himself as the God of the universe. They didn't like it. They destroyed what evidence they thought was there pointing to who God is. And so he says, for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For he says, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So why? So that men are without excuse. The evidence is there. Now, you can try to destroy the evidence, but no matter how hard you try, truth will always, in the end, win out. Truth will ultimately triumph. I thought it was rather a paradox last Sunday night after viewing the film and leaving it in such a hopeless, hopeless way that as the film was going off the screen and all the credits were being given, they were playing a song. And I don't know how many of you recognize the song. But the song was the tune of one of the hymns that is found in our hymn book. It's called "The Church's One Foundation Is Jesus Christ Her Lord." And the third verse of that great hymn goes like this: mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. So even in such a hopeless situation, God sees that it ends on a positive, hopeful note. We all remember well the historic day, November the 22nd, 1963. We just celebrated the 20th anniversary of President Kennedy's assassination, and 3 days later, as his body was laid to rest, the song rang out across the nation. You remember the name of the song? The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. Yet his truth is marching on. You can destroy a great man. You can destroy an important and powerful political leader, but you cannot do away with the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And certainly man can never destroy him, no matter how hard we try to destroy the evidence. So he now presents himself as king to Israel. And it is called his triumphal entry. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels with very little variation. And so we'll look at John's text alone here this morning. I want you to notice three incredible things about our Lord's behavior in John chapter 12. First of all, his incredible timing. His incredible timing in verse 12, we read that Jesus came to Jerusalem. The next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out the words of Psalm 118. Now, this feast just happens to be one of the three compulsory feasts in Israel's annual celebrations. One of the most important feasts. It commemorated that mighty, miraculous deliverance of Israel from out of Egypt and how God slew all the firstborn of Egypt, but he spared the firstborn of Israel as the angel of death passed throughout the camp on that historic night. And annually, the people were to celebrate this Passover by the sacrificing of lambs. Jerusalem would have literally been teeming with lambs during the celebration. Everywhere our Lord would have turned, he would have probably seen lambs. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that one annual census that was taken, they discovered that there were 256,000 lambs that were offered during one Passover celebration in Israel. Now, if there was one lamb for every 10 people, then you would have had literally 2,700,000 or 3 million people gathered in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus comes to present himself as their king. Jews came from all over that part of the world. To add more excitement to this event, the news has now spread that this man who was raised from the dead, his name was Lazarus, that he too was there. So they had a double attraction at the Passover that year. Not only Jesus, but the man that he raised from the dead. Now let me set the stage for you a little bit here. Because I believe that we're living in a day that was much like that day. And the attitudes of people today are much like the attitudes of the people of Israel in that day. The people of Israel were suppressed. They were depressed. They were demoralized by the strength of the Roman Empire. They were servants of the Roman Empire. They were politically and economically dominated by the Romans. Alfred Edersheim, in his book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, refers to the Roman taxation, and here are his words. He says, the Roman taxation which bore upon Israel was such crushing weight, was quite of its own kind, systematic, cruel, relentless, and utterly regardless. And this, along with the other crushing problems, had produced a sense of despair and hopelessness among the people. A day much like our own. The land was certainly ripe for the coming of the Messiah. His timing could have not been better. But you see, Israel simply wanted a king to reign over them, to free them from the Roman tyranny. But God had another idea. There must first be redemption for sin. So it's much like our own day. Feelings ran high as the news about Jesus spread. The religious leaders, out of jealousy, wanted to destroy him. The people, out of hope, wanted to make him king. So in verse 13, notice the action of the people. They take branches. They go out to meet him. And they begin to cry out, Hosanna. It's an Old Testament Hebrew word meaning Hoshimana. Hoshimana. And it means literally save now. It is a prayer that the people are praying that the Christ will finally manifest himself and free them from Rome. So they have high expectations of this Nazarene. Verse 13 is a direct quote from Psalm 118. It is one of the Hallel songs that was always sung at the Passover. And it's been other places referred to as the Conqueror Psalm. We have that marvelous verse that's found many times in the New Testament that says that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone in this new edifice that God is building. It's the Conqueror Psalm. So they were singing the Conqueror Psalm. There was an air of expectancy and hope such as Israel had not seen for many, many centuries. Now at last her deliverance seemed to be inevitable and victory seemed assured. After all, stop and put your place in your feet in the shoes of the common man of that day. If this man was able to raise a man who'd been dead for 4 days, there are absolutely no limits to what he could do to Rome and to what he could do for the people of Israel. And if this man, as the stories are told, are true, if this man is able to calm the great storms, and if he's able to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease, and if he's able to feed as many as 5,000 plus with just a few meager quantities of food, think of what he would be able to do for the people of Israel. But God's plan was that Jesus would come the first time in fulfillment of prophecy to make a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And that includes for each of us. Now notice secondly his technique. This is rather interesting in verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a colt's, on a donkey's colt. Now I ask you, does this look like the action of a king? Does it really? Does this hit you as being a kingly act? Why did he come on a donkey? I mean, why not a camel or why not a horse? Why did he choose a donkey? Symbolically, there must be some meaning for it. Well, I believe there are two reasons why he chose a donkey. Number one is very obvious, and that is it was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. For in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the prophet Zechariah says that the king himself will come seated upon a donkey. So John simply says he did this as it was written. There's a second reason, I believe, that is perhaps not quite as obvious. In the Old Testament, when one rode upon a horse, he may very well be going to war, to make war. Horses were associated with warfare in the Old Testament. Illustrations are simply too numerous to mention. But the donkey, on the other hand, was commonly associated with peace. If you wanted to make peace with someone, then you would come riding on a donkey. You were not equipped for war. So when Jesus came the first time, he came seated upon a donkey because he was coming to make peace. He was coming to make peace between God and man. He was coming to make peace between man and man. But interestingly enough, when he comes the second time, according to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, as all of the armies are gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon, Billy Graham believes we're rapidly approaching that day. As all of the armies are gathered together at Armageddon and the world appears as though it's going to be obliterated, at that time, John says the heavens will be opened and Jesus Christ will return seated upon what? A white horse. Because he's coming his second time to wage war. But his first coming was to make peace. The beautiful thing about it today is, even in the midst of a world that's at war, as individuals, his followers, he gives us peace. And he said to his disciples on that last night as he was celebrating together with them, his final supper with them, he says, "My peace I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid, because my peace shall literally flood you." He came the first time in order to make peace between God and man. Now notice finally his teaching, his incredible teaching, verses 23 through 26. Again, this is not what the crowds or the disciples wanted to hear. They wanted to hear the words of a conqueror. They wanted to hear the words of someone who was now going to take his place as king. But that's not what they heard. He tells them that first of all, he must die. There are certain Greeks now that approach the city to participate in the worship at the feast, and their one great desire is to see Jesus. And Jesus, in answering the desires of the Greek, gives a rather astounding reply. Notice in verse 23, he says, "He answered them saying, 'The hour has come. The hour has now arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Several times previously in John, we run across the phrase from the words of the lips of our Lord, "My hour has not yet come." You remember the first one was in John chapter 2. We're at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Wine was running low, and it would have been a severe blow to the groom and to the bride had they run out of wine on this biggest of all days in their life. And so the mother of Jesus, aware of the shortage of wine, approaches her son and wants him to intervene and do something. You remember Jesus' answer was one of respect, "Woman," which was a term of respect, "what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. My hour to manifest myself as Israel's king has not yet arrived." Again in John chapter 7, his disciples, his own brethren, weren't even fully believing in him yet at this time. And so they want Jesus to do a little PR work for himself. "If you're really the king of Israel, then why don't you go into Jerusalem and why don't you do something great, perform some great sign so that all of Jerusalem will know who you are?" You remember what Jesus' answer to them was? He said, "My hour has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Any time is opportune. But for me, there's only one time that is right." Now he says, "My hour has come." He now turns his attention to the cross, to the necessity of his own death in verse 24. And out of this, I want us to see two things in closing this morning. Number one, I want us to see how this principle applied to Christ. But number two, I want us to see how this death to life principle applies to each of us. Now, Jesus uses an illustration from nature in verse 24. "When a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies. And if it dies, he says, it bears much fruit. Biologists here this morning could explain this better than I, but for sake of most of us who are laymen, when that kernel of wheat or whatever it is placed into the ground, it dies. It becomes dormant. It dies. But when it dies, all at once, something miraculous happens. God transforms that seed, and it's filled with life. And before long, the stalk pops up above the ground, and not many weeks or months following, all at once on that one stalk, you have many seeds that are replicas of the one that was placed in the ground. It's a phenomena, a miraculous thing that only God can do. And Jesus is taking this and he's applying it in a spiritual way by gently turning the thought of his disciples away from the immediacy of establishing his kingdom to the long-range plan that God has reaching on into eternity. And he's saying, if the Son of Man dies now, there will be a great spiritual harvest that will reach through to the end of this age until finally God sends his angels and he separates the wheat from the tares. So he's saying that his death was absolutely essential for this great spiritual harvest to come about. And we are the products here in 1983 of the death of Jesus Christ. The dying of that kernel of seed. Now there is a divine principle that's here that Jesus is clearly teaching here, because then he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. So he's now taking the thought away from himself and he's transferring it to his followers. And he's saying, if you hate your life, or literally are willing to die, you shall keep it to life eternal. But on the other hand, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Death, in verse 25, is best reflected in a total commitment of servanthood in verse 26. What he is saying is this: if you really want to live, then you must die. If you really want to live, then you must die. You know, as you study the history of the Christian church, you will discover that any great movement was born out of death. So much so that we have that famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Any great movement is born out of death. Paul himself is the supreme example, because in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul can now say, I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. Henceforth I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. Paul died and Christ became alive. And Paul was much more satisfied with the afterlife than he was his before life, because he discovered this divine principle of death to self. And a whole ministry was born out of this. Paul became the effective servant that God intended for him to be after he died spiritually. Now, I believe that there is a very important principle here that God intends for each of us to die spiritually to self. Some of us who are involved in counseling here in the church will often use the phrase, and I found that over the years, one of the things I look for when people come into me for counseling, I want to know, has this person gone through the fire, is one of the favorite phrases we use. Has he gone through the fire? Does he know what it is to die to self? Or is he still kicking? Is ego still his big thing? Does he still want to live his own life and do his own thing and come out with the results that he can produce? Or is he really willing to commit his life and commit his marriage to Jesus Christ? It is by death that life comes. Effective ministry comes. Usefulness in God's work comes. says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 24. The story is told of a painter whose heart was so full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ that he was willing to sacrifice his own fame and the praise of men for his master's glory. And the greatest work that he was able to produce was a painting of the Last Supper. He made a marvelous painting of the Last Supper. There was one thing that was different from all the other paintings of the Last Supper, and that was the cup. The cup upon the table. He had made such an exquisite looking cup that was crowned in gold and it had jewels in it. And it was a miraculous cup. That was the very first thing that you saw as you looked at the painting. And after his painting was finished, he hung it on the wall and he stepped back as all of the viewers would come in and look upon his painting. And he could listen to their comments and receive a certain amount of gratification from their comments. And before long, he noticed that all of those who were coming in to view his fine painting were so taken up with the cup, they had never seen such a beautiful cup. And the more he thought about it, the more dismayed he became. Until finally he took the paintbrush in his hand and from out behind the curtains he walked, and in front of those who were looking at the painting, he literally wiped the cup out of the painting. Those who were there were dismayed. And then he proceeded to draw in a simple little common cup, a cup like those that would have been used in that day. And as the onlookers questioned him, why did he do this? He responded in this way. He says, I did it because it did not fulfill its purpose. I made the cup beautiful because it was for the master's use, and nothing can be too rich or too carefully produced that has to do with him. But, he said, if your eyes are taken up by the beauty of the jewels of that cup, so that you cannot see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ behind the cup, then the cup must be sacrificed. And there is the principle of death. As God made us, there's no way that we can really come to life, there's no way that we can really be fruitful until we have died to self and Jesus Christ begins to live in us. No more is it reflected in the saying, this I will do, but rather, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And this kind of dying is best reflected in servanthood. In verse 26, he who serves me, let him follow me. And if you are serving Jesus Christ, then you will be following Jesus Christ and obedient to His Word. Otherwise, you're really not serving Him. Now, let me say two things in closing. Until this kind of thinking begins to transform your thinking, there's going to be two results in your life. Number one, you're going to be miserably unhappy. For sake of alliteration, you're going to be unhappy and you're going to be unfruitful. You're going to be unhappy with your circumstances. You can go from one job to another, but you'll never really find satisfaction. You can go from one woman to another, from one man to another. You can go from one family to another. You can go from one location to another, but you'll never really be happy until you die to self. Your inner person will be always in an uproar, disquieted. Your marriage will never bring you satisfaction. You'll be unhappy in all your circumstances. But secondly, Jesus says you're going to be unfruitful. Only by death does one bear fruit. For some of us this morning, that means that I'm only chasing rabbits if I'm trying to rebuild my marriage without death to self. If you haven't been through the fire and died to self, you'll never be able to really put your marriage back together. Let me conclude by reminding you that Jesus Christ is the answer. He shows incredible timing, incredible techniques as he came and gave himself to the people. And finally, his incredible teaching, which we do well to take heed and hear him today. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, one of the things that I've discovered with couples, one of the big problems in marriages, in fact, it is the great problem, ego, I, self. Self won't allow the past to go unnoticed. Self won't allow the past to be forgiven. Self won't allow the rebuilding process to go on. Self wants immediate results for self. And that's why Jesus said, out of death comes life. Perhaps you're struggling this morning, you're unhappy, your life is barren. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't want you to enter into eternity barren, with no fruit. And that's why he died, and that's why we must die to self and become his servants. He's not asking us to die physically, but he is telling us that unless we die to self, we cannot really be fruitful. Maybe you're in the midst of some extremities today that are simply bringing you to your knees. Well, let his process go on. Don't fight, don't kick. Perhaps he's bringing you to an end of self. He's taking you through the fire. Just say, Lord, I am kicking, but as of right now, I quit. I have been fighting against you, but right now, I will quit. And I'm going to allow you to work in my circumstances and in my life to produce the results that you want, for out of death comes life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, then you're missing out on the greatest blessing of all. He removes the unhappiness and he removes the unfruitfulness. He replaces you with a life that's fulfilling and a life that's in the end rewarding. Father, I pray for those who may be here that have never responded to salvation in Christ, that there may be some, even as last Sunday, who will, before they leave here today, approach someone to be sure that their eternal destiny is settled, to be sure of their relationship with you through Christ. Thank you for the power, the authority of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.